We always get accused of treating the youngest with kids' gloves, you know, where we don't, you know, where we used to be tougher on the older one. And so, well, you know, by the time you get to the last one, you finally learn how to parent, right? So, oh, that's right. All about fun. Okay. Shabbat shalom, y'all. Okay, so today we're going to talk about a couple things. Is it a little hot? Seems a little loud, but maybe not. You guys let us know if this is too loud, because I'll try. She says louder, but anyway. Okay, so I know I keep pushing Daniel 9 down the road a little bit, but we got to push it down one more week. And I know I've been talking about the prophecy stuff for a couple months now, but I got to push it down the road a couple more weeks. Because I felt like I had to address what I got to address today, just because of some recent things that I've just seen a lot, both from the Messianic community and Christianity as a whole. If you do not realize that our faith is under assault, then you live under a rock. You are not paying attention, or you have become woke, and that's not in a good way. Because you have completely missed that every single time you turn around, somebody is trying to discredit what we believe. For people in my age bracket, 40, 45 and up, I'm 50 up, but we took for granted in this age bracket that everybody understands there are just certain things that are biblically based, biblically foundational, and biblical truths. This generation doesn't believe that anymore. This culture doesn't accept that anymore. And for the most part, they take great pleasure in mocking what we believe, mocking Christianity. And so they're just trying to tear it down. But there are some people within our community, in the Messianic community, that are unknowingly tearing it down. And we're going to address part of that because the closer we get to the end, the further we get down this road, it is just going to become more and more evident, and they're going to be more and more unashamed of what they're trying to do to the faith. So I'm going to address a temple issue first, and then I'm just going to talk about the blood, because what people are diminishing is the way to the Father. Every path now, everybody, even the 60-some percent in Elena's like Barna poll, was that people who would consider themselves evangelical, right? Evangelical Christians are the people who believe that you must evangelize the world. They don't realize that that's what the term evangelism comes from. So when they say we're evangelicals, they just think that's like a denomination. It kind of is, but they have forgotten that we are to evangelize the world. Why? Because there are no other gods but our God. And something like 60-some-odd percent believe of the evangelicals that Jesus is not the way, but a way. And that is only going to increase the further we go. Okay, so today I'm going to talk about the temple and the blood. But even though this is not to be about some prophetic stuff, it is going to have some prophetic stuff in it. But that's not the main part of it. So I'll be doing some page turning today. So go to 2 Thessalonians. Move the T's to. And it's going to be, I'm going to just start in verse 1. It says, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and the gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if it was from us, as though the day of Messiah has come. Let no one deceive you by any means that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, that is worshiped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you that I told you these things? And now that you know what is restraining that he may be revealed in his own time, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, and only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, and that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So I read that because there is a coming temple. We are going to address some of the temple confusion by some people in the Messianic community. There is a temple coming. And why? This is the part that's got some prophetic aspects. This is why people are very excited about the idea of the finding of the ark and the red heifers, because there is a temple coming. How we understand and how most people understand the end time stuff is that this individual is going to be sitting in the temple. So there's this big focus. And so I was talking to a friend of mine in the Messianic community who is actually a temple guy, but he said he too was concerned about the focus on temple stuff in the Messianic community because they were missing the fact that the false one comes first. And so when I see all of these friends of mine, they're going, hey, look, there's a red heifer. How glorious. We're going to get ready to go back to the temple again. And I was like, why? Why? Why do you care? That's the part I'm going to get real animated about, because this is quite more serious than people realize. And it's just like, oh, well, look, the disciples went to the temple and they prayed and all that. Yeah, they did. And there was a lot of things that they did that they came to realize a little bit later down the road that we just ain't doing things the same way we were doing them. And because we point to a couple of those scriptures, we think that's how it's going to be. And for some people, this is very difficult to understand that when God's given a revelation, there is a lot of progressive revelation that God is giving. See, what we want to have happen is we want to read Genesis 3:15 when it says the seed of the woman is going to bruise the head of the serpent. This is how we want every single prophecy to be understood the rest of the Bible. We now know, looking back at that, what that meant, that the Messiah is going to come through this woman. We want that to say, well, the seed of the woman, this is the one who's going to be born on Passover, and it's going to be the one that's born of a virgin, and then he's going to be killed and raised. We want that whole thing written down inside Genesis 3:15, not realizing that these other hints and allusions that are talking about futuristic things don't have the whole story in there, and that's why it's very difficult to properly and accurately understand the future, and it's why I say we really don't. But there are certain things that are pretty clear. And so the temple guys kind of want to look and see these scriptures and not realize that maybe when the prophets, when Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Isaiah and Hosea and all these guys are talking about temples and sacrifices, maybe what they're trying to describe is the new high priest, the new sacrifices, and that which is different. Maybe that's what they're trying to describe. That's how I interpret some of that stuff, but that's up for debate. We'll talk more about that here in a minute. Okay. So that's the only aspect of this temple thing that's going to be prophetic. Go to Hebrews 10:29. Wrong way. I remember when I read this, again, first getting saved, I was like, oh, I hope I don't backslide. And it says, of how much worse punishment do you suppose will be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot and counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing and insulted the Spirit of grace. This has a primary meaning. Its primary meaning is dealing with the temple. Its secondary meaning is what we can apply it to today, and that is there's a lot of people that are discrediting and diminishing the cross. They're just saying, well, he's just away. No, you have really, kind of literally, metaphorically spit in God's face when you say there are other ways. And when you diminish that, and he says, what do you think is going to happen to those people who have diminished it? That's the secondary. The primary interpretation of this, and Dr. Mosley talked this, Dr. Brown's talked about this, I've heard many people say, because this is at the tail end of all of the discussion, what's going on with the Hebrews and the priesthood and the new promises of the new covenant and the new sacrifices, that what this is referring to is the people who went back to the temple. That those people who said, oh, well, we don't really need that Yeshua guy. We can just go back and be involved in the system. Because part of the other context was the Jewish people were allowed to continue to worship Yahweh because they were a pre-existent faith when the Romans came in. Anything after that had to submit to Rome and had to bow to Caesar. So they looked at Christianity as a new religion. And so they were trying to make them submit to the Roman rules, where they were going, all of a sudden this persecution came and they were going, well, wait a minute, we're going to go back under Judaism because we're not getting all of this trouble like we are under Christianity. And so because it wasn't accurately taught that these are the same, right? It is Judaism. Christianity is Judaism. They didn't understand that. But when that persecution was coming to the people of the way, then they were like, well, we're going to get back under here under the temple, and that way we don't have to worry about all this stuff. And that's what he's talking about there. That's the context of that. And so when I hear people say that they are with great excitement looking forward to these red heifers so they can get on an airplane and fly to Jerusalem and offer sacrifices, it makes me cringe in a very big way. And these are the Messianic people. And they don't realize what they're doing. All right, so I want to talk about the elephant in the room because it is in our annual reading cycle. By the way, who's caught up? I just got caught up on Thursday. So I had to say something to make y'all feel bad. But in our annual reading cycle, it's in this part of Ezekiel. That's the other reason why I felt like I needed to address this today, because I also wanted us to be able to talk about it in a discussion time. Because there's a lot in here. All right, so that's why we're doing this today. All right, so this Ezekiel 40 through 48 is really an enigma. It's really something that's difficult to understand. It has been a very confusing thing because there is so much in there that seems to be walking contrary to a lot of the stuff in the Gospels. I had an uncle who has since passed. He was one of the smartest biblical guys I knew, could quote the Bible inside, outside, upside down, in whatever. He just knew the Bible backwards and forward. And I remember when I was home visiting one time, and we were talking about different things of the Scriptures, and he referenced Ezekiel's temple in this part. And he said, if a man was ever to able clearly articulate that to me, he goes, I'd follow that man. Just because that's how much of an enigma he thought that was. Because he's heard so many different people try and explain these things that he would say that would be a man that he could submit to as a teacher. I mean, he was in a denomination, but even nobody within their denomination accurately explained it to him. So unfortunately, he passed before I could explain it to him. All right. So here's my view. The Ezekiel temple was an offer to Israel at a specific period of time to a specific people, the people of Israel. And it was about the 25th year after they went into the captivity. And this is how I view what was happening. So it was at about that 25th year, so they had approximately 50 years to go. And that this was an attempt of God to even show mercy and diminish or stop the prophecy of the 70 years. Because all they had to do was repent, and he was willing to give them this other temple. And I'll show you why I believe this. It was a bigger temple. It was much more glorious, broader in every aspect. And remember, there's a scripture in Jeremiah where when Jeremiah was telling them that the destruction of the temple was coming, it said that the people cried out, the temple, the temple, the temple, right? And they were basically saying, no way God's going to destroy the temple. This is his place. This is where he is. He's not going to destroy his temple. And it says in verse 4, this is Jeremiah 7:4, it says that, but in Jeremiah 7:14, it says, when God's condemning them, he says, in the place that you trust. Because they were putting their trust in the temple. And some have said that they were even worshiping the temple. They go, Israel wouldn't do that. Really, they were worshiping a bronze pole with a snake on it about 200 years after Moses left. So, yes, they could have been doing that. In part, that's why we may or may not see the ark. Jeremiah 3:16 says the ark will be hidden, never to be seen. So, if the ark shows up, there's going to be a real problem here because Jeremiah 3:16 says it's not even going to come to your mind and it's never going to be found. So what are they going to find if they do find it? And if they did, what do we do with Jeremiah 3:16? Well, if they find it, we'll find out. I won't go there. But is it possible? Okay, what do I talk about prophetically? Telescoping, future dual meanings. I have to admit that there could be a future fulfillment, a secondary fulfillment of Ezekiel's temple. But I just have to say that. because I teach dualism, right? I teach that there are things could be parallels. But if they are parallels and it's actually going to be fulfilled exactly how all of the prophecy is laid out, then we have an enormous problem with the New Testament, specifically the book of Hebrews. And that's what I'm going to get into here. Okay. So go to Ezekiel 43. And we're going to read verses 7 through 11. And he said to me, "Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever. No more shall the house of Israel defile my holy name, they nor their kings by their harlotry or the carcasses of their kings or their high places. When they set their threshold by my threshold, their doorpost by my doorpost, and the wall between them and me. They defiled my holy name by the abominations which they committed. Therefore I have consumed them in my anger. Now let them put their harlotry and their carcasses of their kings far away from me, and I will dwell in their midst. Son of man, describe the temple to the house of Israel that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and let them measure the pattern, and if they are ashamed of all that they have done, make known to them the design of the temple and its arrangement, its exits and its entrances, its entire design and all of its ordinances, all of its forms and all of its laws. Write it down in their midst so that they may keep its whole design and all of its ordinances and perform them. This is the law of the temple. The whole area surrounding the mountaintop is most holy. Behold, this is the law of the temple." Let me read these other two scriptures and then we'll come back to this. 44 verse 6. You don't have to go there. I'm just going to read it. "Now say to the rebellious, to the house of Israel, when you brought in your foreigners, uncircumcised in heart and uncircumcised in flesh, to be in my sanctuary to defile it." 45 and verses 9 and 10. "Thus says the Lord God, enough, O princes of Israel, remove violence and plundering, execute justice and righteousness, and stop dispossessing my people, says the Lord God. You shall have honest scales, an honest ephah, and an honest bath." So if this whole thing is dealing with Israel, and it's going to be, and it's talking about this future temple, then what context does that have with Israel today? Does Israel have kings today? Does Israel have princes today? We could go, "Oh, well, they are plundering, right? Because they own all the banks." That's sarcasm. But I say that because there's people that believe that. I had a debate with a guy who's a future believer in Ezekiel's temple, and he says, well, the kings and the things and the idols that they worship today in Judaism are the rabbis, rabbinic literature, rabbinic authority. That's the sin of the rabbis that is mentioned here and the sins of Israel that is mentioned here. Of course, in a polite way, I said, you're an idiot. But because it's demonic. It's part of a group of people that are trying to, if you don't know, there are people that are Karaite people. And they call themselves kind of literalist of the Bible. And they believe in being messianic, Hebraic roots, but they oppose everything rabbinic. And they basically say anything rabbinic is of the devil. They're very extreme. And those people hold that view that that's what's happening here because they still hold a future Israel fulfillment to this. But what idolatry do they commit today? They don't. It all had context because he said, "Son of man," what it should say there is Ezekiel, go say to Israel. You know where Ezekiel was at? In Babylon. Do you know where Israel was at? In Babylon. So he said, "Hey, take this, go over to them, write it down before them, and if they are ashamed." It was conditional. The Ezekiel temple was conditional. They didn't repent. They didn't receive it. So guess what? It is my view, they're not going to get this temple, and this temple is never going to be rebuilt. They didn't take it. Just like the law of Moses and the promise to the land was conditional. If you will keep and do what I said, then I'll let you stay in the land. Guess what? They didn't. He kicked him out of the land because it was conditional. Now, the covenantal promise to the people as a whole, that he hasn't forsaken. That's why they're still a people. That's why they're back in the land. But as far as them being in the land and having all of the promises, that was conditional. And so was this. And because they didn't repent, it's my belief that this is not going to happen, and I'll explain further why here in a minute. All right, because again, this word had direct prophetic application relevance to those people. And you have to really stretch and kind of weave some things in and out of here to make this fit futuristically. Because next is the conflict with the gospel. In verse 45 of Ezekiel and verse 17, he says, "Then it shall be that the princes part to give burnt offerings, grain offerings, drink offerings at the feast of the new moons, the Sabbath, and all the appointed seasons of the house of Israel. He shall prepare the sin offering, the grain offering, the burnt offering, and the peace offerings to make atonement for the house of Israel." In my view, we're done. We are done with the Ezekiel temple right now. Why on earth are they having to prepare sin offerings in the Ezekiel temple? Juju is not good enough? Well, it's a symbolism. Well, I'm going to hit that here in a minute. No. They were preparing sin offerings. And then, by the way, it goes into the high priest, and there's supposed to be atonement made for the high priest. Yeshua's not good enough? Yeah. Okay, 14 times in Ezekiel 40 through 48, the phrase sin offering occurs. Again, what about Yeshua's? Now we're going to flip over to the book of Hebrews. Do you know who the prince is mentioned several times here in the book of Ezekiel? It's not Yeshua, and it's a reference, it's a play, it's the high priest. The prince is a phrase that was used to describe the high priest. because you'll see that even the prince has to be made atonement for. That's why when you have people discuss about this, they will go, well, that's how we know the prince isn't about Yeshua, because he's got to have atonement made for him. All right, so Hebrews 6. And verse 20. I'll start 19. "This hope that we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, in which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, Yeshua, has become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." Hebrews 7, 11 and 12. "Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest would rise according to the order of Melchizedek, and not called according to the order of Aaron?" Verse 12, "For the priesthood being changed of necessity, there is also a change of the law." We said the Torah can't be changed, it's eternal. Okay. What about Ezekiel 66 when God says he's going to take both Jew and Gentile from the nations and make them Levites? How's a Gentile supposed to be a Levite if God doesn't change it? Well, Malachi 3:6 says, I change not. Okay. Well, for those who quote that all the time, let me put it in context for you. He's talking about Jacob, and he's talking about redeeming Jacob. He's not talking about how he doesn't ever change, because Hezekiah was prophesied to that you're going to die. And he went before God and he wept and he prayed, and God said, I changed my mind and I gave you 15 years. So God changes. The context was, I am going to deliver Jacob. And according to, for Jacob's sake, I change not. That's what Malachi 3:6 is talking about. It doesn't mean that God doesn't change. Because if there's no such thing as change, then what does the word new in New Covenant mean? Something new, not old, therefore different, and it's changed. So the priesthood's been changed. Well, hang on. Okay. As I said, the sacrifices are supposed to be remembrance of Yeshua. Hebrews 8, 1 through 6. Now, this is the main point. I'm condensing all of this because he really gets into this in a heavy way, 7 through 10 of the book of Hebrews. He said, this is the main point of the thing that we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister of the sanctuary of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not a man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, "See that you make all things according to the pattern that I showed you on the mountain." But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. 9:21. Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all of the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no remission. Therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in heaven should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Messiah has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself. Now he came to appear in the presence of God for us all, not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the end of the ages, he has appeared, he has manifested, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. So Messiah was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly await him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. 10:1-4. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered. For the worshipers, once purified, would have no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Hebrews 10:12. But this man, after he offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. Why on earth would we ever, ever want to leave the heavenly and return to the earthly? Why would we believe that he would come back and reestablished a priesthood that says it's been changed and that he's the high priest? Why would we go back and practice blood of bulls and goats and all these other things to go, "Oh, well, hey, we appreciate what you did, but we're going to kind of hang with these guys over here," because, you know, it doesn't make any sense to me. I can see both sides of almost every argument. And I do, there are certain things that I get very animated about. And the reason I get animated about this is because it diminishes what he did. And that whole thing is, he just laid out here, those things were a foreshadow. They were a picture. They were a copy. They were the pretend. They were not the real thing. When he came, the high priest went to the temple, the tabernacle in heaven, where the ark and all of that was, and offered himself. I can't, and I have tried. I cannot compute this. And when you do this, there will be some sort of temple. Okay, the Bible seems to be pretty clear about that. During the millennial reign. But there doesn't have to be. See, people get all amped up about the temple and go, "Well, you know, God didn't want it, right?" Whose ideas was it? David. And if you go read, I think it's Jeremiah 7, God said, "Hey, when I took you out of the land, I didn't say anything to you about sacrifices. I just told you to do what I told you to do." And he said, "Because you didn't listen to me, I had to do this." That's why the sacrificial system had to come about, because you didn't do what I told you to do. And then I built this tabernacle, which is based off the thing in the heaven. And then David said, "Hey, this ain't cool. God's in a tent and I'm in a stone building. I should build God a house." God never commanded the building of the temple. So why would we think there would be another one? I don't get it. Again, I'm trying to be nice. I just don't get it. I had this discussion with a friend of mine who's very pro-temple, and he was like begging me to look at this again. And I said, "Well, okay, I'll look at it again if you will." He goes, "Well, I can't. I've already made my mind up." I said, "What?" Okay. Here's the truth. The only people that accept a rebuilt temple with a fully Aaronic Levitical system are those who have accepted Rabbinic, Mishnaic, Talmudic tradition. That's it. You go and find, whenever I talk to Jewish believers that are not under that authority, all of them go, what? When I tell them the people that I have communication with, they go, what? Like, are you serious? They want to, they're like as animated as I am. They're like, they want to start offering sacrifices again? I go, yeah. These are Jewish people. But because they go, hey, the rabbis didn't get everything right. And by the way, most of the traditions didn't begin until about 200 years after the destruction of the temple. And they said, well, they actually go all the way back to Moses. I'm going to do a whole lesson on rabbinic authority and rabbinic tradition, because when we're putting stuff on the website, we're going to have some topical stuff. And there, I said to one guy once, I said, I didn't leave the Pope to get under the rabbi. Right? So I told another guy, I said, I will never, ever, 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 ever submit myself to a man who does not first and foremost accept Yeshua as the Messiah. So I will not, I will look at rabbinic tradition, because it's possible that through some oral tradition that they kept some stories that may have given some insight to the scriptures. But I won't go down that rabbit hole because it was going to be a long one. But there was a guy who calls into Dr. Brown's program all the time, and he's a former Haredi Jew. These guys are the Orthodox of the Orthodox of the Orthodox. And he left it. He just said, man, this stuff's crazy. He just thought the traditions and stuff were so over the top. And he started talking, I forget the one, but it's something like your coffee can have 1/60th the amount of milk in it, right? They get into all of the levels of the traditions and how far they can go and all this stuff. And this guy was like, I ain't doing this anymore. And he left. And he actually has moved from being a believer in Yahweh to saying, there might be a God. So he's kind of an agnostic now. But he listens to Dr. Brown's program, and he calls in about once a month. And he's been trying to connect him with some people in the land, and some people that came out of the Haredi and the Orthodox. And even this man, he said, when Dr. Brown was talking to him, because this guy called and they were talking about temple stuff and all of that, and Dr. Brown went through and laid out Hebrews and all of this stuff. And here's what this man said. And this very strong Israeli accent. He goes, of all the things that you say about this Yeshua, he goes, that's the only thing that makes, or he goes, that's the main thing that makes sense to me. He said, because when Messiah comes, we won't have need for a temple. And I was just like, dude, can I give you about 50 guys' phone numbers? This is an Orthodox of an Orthodox of an Orthodox who used to study 16 hours a day. And so he can go against any one of the furry hat guys that sit there and do that stuff all day long. And he's like, that's the only thing that makes sense about what you say about Yeshua, is that when the Messiah comes, he will end the sacrificial system. And I'm just going, sorry. I can accept wine and grain and fruit offerings in some sort of millennial temple, right? Because it's not about sin. So that's not what we're talking about here. But the reason I get so animated about it is because now we have enemies within the camp who are trying to discredit what the Messiah has done. That's how I view it. They are enemies within the camp, because now they're going, well, we didn't really need that. I was even talking to somebody who said, the rabbi said, well, if all of Israel, this is a people, that, a person that believes Yeshua Messiah, if all of Israel would just properly keep the Sabbath, then the Messiah would come. Well, wait a minute. First of all, qualify your statement. You mean quantify. You mean come back, right? You mean come back, right? Not come, but come back. You need to get out of this stuff, because it can be very deceptive. That's why I've known enough people to leave the Messiah, because they got so caught up in these traditions and the false teaching of the authority of the rabbis, and that what they teach is gospel, pun intended. All right, there's a greater deception coming. All right, we are watching. How many knows what the term deconstruction is? There are people who are deconstructing their faith now, because they said this whole one example, they might say, well, God, man, he's kind of harsh saying that he's the only way, you know, that all this stuff about heaven or hell, or all this stuff about hell, that just don't seem fair. And so they are doing what is called, they are deconstructing their faith to a new faith. They still say Jesus is the Messiah, But one of the videos, because I had this friend that I just couldn't, every time he posted, like, stop it, because you're going to take up an hour of my day because I got to sit there and come back to this foolishness because you got 50 or 100 other people that are on your site. So I cannot not say anything because people will go, ooh, amen. And one of the guys of this video that he posted on there was, what does that voice tell you when you're sitting in the quiet? He goes, that's the voice you should follow. I was like, it says don't do the dictates of your own heart. That's what the Bible says. But then they're deconstructing, getting away from the faith. They're deconstructing life by killing it in the womb. They're deconstructing marriage by making homosexuality. They're deconstructing man and woman, okay? Everything is being deconstructed in our society, and they are trying, and people within the camp are deconstructing what Messiah did. This is why I ain't moving. You know, the Bible talks about setting your face like flint, right, and something like this. Look, I've been called stubborn once or twice. It's an exaggeration. Don't be nodding like it's true. No, he was agreeing with me. I've been called it. And you know what? Stubbornness isn't a bad thing. I'm a very open and seeing both sides of every argument kind of guy. But this is one thing I will flat put my feet firmly in the ground. I ain't moving on this. There is no other way to the Father except through the Son. Period. 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 And when you want to start getting back into some of these other things that take away, because, and I say it this way, and if any of my hardcore messianic guys would be in here, they'd be furious what I'm about to say. Judaism has been trying to figure itself out for 2,000 years without the Messiah. They left. When they got thrown out of the land in 70 and then again in 135, they have been wandering the world. And then they're trying to figure out their faith without Messiah. That would be highly offensive to some friends of mine, but that is fact. If they are going to look upon him whom they have pierced and cry as one is an only lost son, then that means they're going to realize that they lost something very significant. And I can't accept when they've been trying to figure this out. I mean, that's the best way I know how to explain it. That I'm not saying they're lost. They are lost. Anybody, I don't care if you're a Jew, a Gentile, Italian, I don't care who you are. If you don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah, you're not. You're lost. But it's not that God doesn't love them and that God has not broken off his covenant with them. If he did, then they wouldn't be back in the land. But here's the other piece about them being back in the land. The reason they were kicked out is because Yeshua said in Luke 19 they didn't recognize the time of the visitation. So the only reason God's bringing them back today is because he's about to show himself. He's about to be Joseph. It's me, your brother, whom you lost. That's why all this is happening. So he's not going to let them build a temple that he destroyed because they didn't accept him. So any temple that's built upon from the Messiah himself, saying put that brick here, put that brick there, is not a true temple, period. Okay. And the reason I have to say this and why I felt so compelled to have to go through all of this is a greater deception is coming. We live in even as crazy as our country is right now, we still live in a prosperous and free time. Right? The fact that we get to laugh and make jokes about $8 a carton of eggs means that we're so blessed that what was now eight times the cost of what it was a year ago or 2 years ago or whatever it is, now we laugh about it and we make jokes and memes about it, right? When the price of wood was, when a 2x4 went from $2 a 2x4 to $10 a 2x4, people would make jokes and they put little bags of sawdust in a little Ziploc baggie like they were selling drugs and saying, you know, hey, I know what I got here, right? So we don't even realize we're being judged and we're making jokes about it. It is the judgment. It really is. People don't realize that. Because we don't see God up there with a lightning bolt thrown at his ass, we don't see that as a judgment. But financially, and the fact of what we're seeing and what I just mentioned with all of the homosexuality, transgenderism, life, all of that stuff, it's all part of the judgment stuff. We just don't realize it. Okay, so I'm going to leave you with this. I thought about printing all these off, but if you want them, I'll email them to you. Just in case you ever get questioned, just in case, whatever happens in the future, that they try and talk you out of what we believe. Matthew 26:28. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Mark 14:24, and he said it unto them, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Luke 22, likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. Luke 6, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up in the last day. Acts 20:28, therefore take heed to yourselves and to all of the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Romans 3:25, whom God set forth as the propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness because of his forbearance. God has passed over the sins that were previously committed. Romans 5:9, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we have been saved from wrath through him. Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Ephesians 2:13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Colossians 1:14, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Colossians 1:20, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of the cross. Hebrews 9:12, not with the blood of bulls and goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. John 1:17, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleansed us from all sin. Revelation 1:5, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Revelation 7:14, and I said unto him, sir, you know. So he said to me, these are the ones who came out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Revelation 12:11, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives unto death. 1 Corinthians 5:7, therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Messiah, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Ephesians 5:2, and walk in love, and as Messiah also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Hebrews 9:26, he then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now, once, at the end of the ages, he has appeared so he could put away sin by the sacrificing of himself. Hebrews 10:12, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. Romans 5:10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, we have been saved by his life. I don't care what else you want to try and read. That is the story of the gospel. That is the story of what the Messiah came to do. And it is over and over and over in the New Testament. And so why do I say I've tried? I don't know how you get around everything that I just read and why we would even contemplate going back into a temple and offering systems, sacrifices in a system that has been so clearly changed. And it is a shadow of what was the perfect and heavenly thing. Now, I've heard another guy said that, well, if all of Israel would have accepted him as Messiah, then he wouldn't have died. We'd have gone into the Messianic age. And I was like, I don't know what else to say. I don't know what else to do. The only thing that would have changed, if you've ever heard that theory, the only thing that would have changed is by whose hand he would have died. He would have died by the Romans purely and not by his own brothers. He was dying. Otherwise, he was not the foundation, the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Again, the reason I felt like I had to do this, we can debate the temple thing in our study, but you are going to continue to try and be dissuaded from what you believe the closer and the further we get down this road, the closer we get to the end. And there can be no ambiguity of what he did and what he came to do and how we get to the Father. And that's why I wanted to close with reading all those scriptures. I actually look forward to the fight. I'm sorry, I can't help myself. I enjoy it. So I, Billy and I joke all the time, we just wish this thing would start so we can know who to start swinging at. Metaphorically, we're not going to go around and start beating people up unless they swing first. Well, I got to use would it be appropriate to use a Mosleyism here? Nah, I won't do that one. Can't do that. He didn't tell you what to do after he turned the first cheek. He only told you to turn the cheek. He didn't say what to do after you turned this one. So you get two shots. You get two shots. After that, you're on your own. All right. I'm making light, but it is very serious because we are watching a lot of people that are moving away from our faith. And we knew the Bible speaks about a falling away, but you have to know in what you believe and you have to stand firm. And the Messianic community is falling and listening to the same thing that the enemy started in the beginning. Did God say? His tactic has not changed. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bless you and we thank you for this service. We thank you for this day. We thank you for the blood. We thank you for the obedience of the Messiah, that he came, that he left the heavenly realm, came down and put on flesh and lived and dwelt among us and taught us how to walk and to live and then demonstrated sacrifice. That it wasn't just a metaphor that we should be living our lives in a sacrificial way. That is true. But it was by he, the sinless one, the one that was the only unleavened one out there, who said, I will die for them, that you put on clothes of man and said, I will die for my creation. It is the story of stories, Father God, and help us to never diminish what you established from the foundation of the world, that it was your plan in the beginning when you begin to fashion the world, when you begin to put every tree in its place and every mountain, every sea and every creek, that this is what was upon your mind and that you were getting to that day of the cross, Father God. Help us to never forget that and help us to never waver and help us to stand firm, to show us, to remind us what you have done for us. And that there is nothing in this life that we could live for. There is no hobby. There is no other event. There is no political party. There is no nation. There is nothing other than living for the cross. So help us to be reunited, to be reignited, to be on fire for what it is that you have given us to do, Father God. And we bless you and praise you and thank you for this day. And I praise you and thank you for these people that have made this decision that they too are not going to waver. And we bless you for all of this in Yeshua's name. Amen.